Now, for those of you who are our guests or visitors today, these Wednesdays, we are working our way through what is often called the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse, the last teaching of Jesus to the disciples prior to his passion and crucifixion. We are at a point in that teaching of Jesus in John 13 through John 17, in which Judas Iscariot has left the room, and there are now, one imagines, only 12 men left in the room, and Jesus is teaching them. And he returns now to a theme that he has already touched on. He's a very good teacher, actually, and you know how sometimes they say good teachers tell you what they're going to say, say it, and then remind you of what they've said. And Jesus does this. He doesn't assume that because he said it, people understand why he said it. And he explains to them now why he has been giving them this teaching. It probably was not good news to them in the first instance. I've said all these things to you, he says, to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And of course that happened. Some of those who were in this room, Jesus was preparing for martyrdom. And a number of them, we know, were martyred. So these words came true. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, isn't that an interesting expression? When their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Must have been, I think, about 20 years ago. It seems just a few weeks ago, but it was 20 years ago. I was sitting in a classroom in seminary. I was supposed to be leading a seminar for doctoral students. And it so happens the particular group of students who were in the class on that occasion, perhaps a dozen of them as we sat round, were looking over the years one of the two brightest groups of students I certainly ever had in my teaching career. Very sharp. They were sharks, not just sharp. They were extremely, almost competitive as they sought together, these young men, late 20s, early 30s, to think through great things. And I've never forgotten in that particular class one particular occasion. I had asked a student who was from overseas to give a presentation on a theologian who was somewhat difficult to understand and whose language was, even for English readers, difficult to understand. And I'd noted throughout the semester that this particular student said very little in the discussion. So I was kind of looking forward to hearing what he would say when he had the floor for an hour, and then the sharks would fill the water for another hour afterwards. And I've never forgotten his first halting words. "This time," he said. "This time, pause. First time, pause. Publicly, pause. Speaking English." And my heart sank. Here he was in shark-infested waters, and he didn't even have a life raft. And I thought, you know, one of the nice things about PhD seminars is you don't need to do all the work. And I was sitting there just stretching back, thinking, an hour, pick up a few things, lead the discussion, then can go and have a cup of coffee. And I realized it was my Christian responsibility, when this hour finished, to somehow or another get my body between the mouths of the sharks and the body of this Christian brother. And it was an amazing hour. I don't think I've ever been so exhausted at the end of an hour in an academic institution as I was on this occasion. And as I concentrated hard to kind of catch what he was saying so that I could basically stand in front of him for the next hour, it slowly dawned on me that every single sentence he spoke in that hour had a subject, a verb, and an object. But there was scarcely a sentence that made any sense. He had really operated with a dictionary, and the problem, of course, in operating with a dictionary is that you tend to get just the wrong word for the occasion. And I tried to put my body in between him and the sharks at the end of the hour, but they devoured both him and me. And it was a very, very memorable occasion for all of us, and these men have matured greatly, and sometimes when I bump into them here and there, we'll say, "Do you remember that day? Do you remember that day?" I wonder what happened to that fellow. I wonder what happened to him. Well, you know, when you listen to somebody speak and it's difficult to follow, there can be several reasons why it's difficult to follow. It may be that because the person who's speaking isn't very clear. He may try to mesmerize us with strong words, but to a certain extent, of course, it's true that when you hear unusually able people speak, it's often the case that they're able to take difficult concepts and break them down to their basic simplicities. I know a man in the legal profession in the United Kingdom who rose to the very height of that profession in the Houses of Parliament, and just to converse with him, you realized here was a man who could take profound and complex situations, some of these incredibly complicated law cases. And I knew a lawyer who had argued a case in front of him, and he said, as he presented the case to the jury, it was just, he understood what was going on far better either than the prosecution or the defense, and he presented the real issues. So sometimes people are difficult to follow because they're not very clear. And sometimes people are difficult to follow because we're not very bright. We just don't, and all of you who are teachers, even when you teach in the highest echelons, you realize this tremendous range of ability. And sometimes you think, especially if you're a teacher who sees exam papers, you conclude as you read one exam paper, "I need to give up teaching." But then when you read the next exam paper, you realize the truth of the matter is that fellow or girl wasn't really very bright. But then there's sometimes another reason why we find things difficult to follow. And that's because, if I can put it this way, as I sometimes do, we don't have the Velcro strips in our minds that enable us to, as it were, let things stick and understand how they fit together. We don't yet have the equipment. It's not because the teacher isn't clear. It's not because we are unintelligent. It's just because we don't yet have what it takes to be able to understand what he's teaching. And I think one of the most fascinating things the Lord Jesus says at this point in his extended teaching in the upper room is this: I have many things to say to you still. I have many things to say to you, but I know you're just not ready to take them in. That's kind of staggering when you think of some of the things he's already told them that he should say to them. I have many more things to say, but you wouldn't. We stagger under the things Jesus has already taught us, and we think, can there possibly be more than this? And he's coming to them, and he's wanting to help them to understand a little more of why he has come. And that's the explanation, I think, for a very unusual thing that happens at this point in Jesus' teaching. If you were alert, I mean super alert, if you knew this talk of Jesus off by heart, you would realize that in this passage it looks as though he's going back to somewhere that he was earlier on. He begins to say very similar things, but in a slightly different way. It's almost as though, I think we could think of it like this, it's almost as though Jesus is taking his disciples up a spiral staircase, and near the bottom he says, do you see that? And they're not able to see, and so he moves round the spiral staircase. He's going round and round the same thing. But then he brings them to a vantage point where he says, well, now can you see it? And they say, now we see it. Now we see it. Of course, that's the great moment that every teacher of the gospel, including our Lord Jesus Christ, is longing for. The moment when the lights go on and people say, now I see it. It wasn't that I lacked the intelligence to understand it before. It wasn't that it wasn't clear before. It was that it wasn't clear to me before. And it's interesting, just at this point, Jesus then interjects again, listen, I want just to go back to this for a moment. The time is going to come for you disciples when they will throw you out of the synagogue and they will seek to destroy you, just as you've seen they've done to me. And such panic grips them. But it's very interesting that from much earlier on in chapter 14 until almost the end of this chapter, that's for two long chapters, 14 through 15, 15 through 16, there isn't a single disciple opens his mouth. Now, earlier on and later on, they're opening their mouths. They're saying, what about this? What about this? But now, for a whole season, they've sat there in absolute awestruck silence because of what Jesus says. And then he says what is really the most astonishing thing of all. In chapter 16 and verse 8, he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because unless I go away, the Helper will not come to you. But when he comes, certain things will happen. Almost, it must have been incredible to them. How can it be that when the Holy Spirit comes, that will be to our advantage? Now, I want you to notice the four things that Jesus says, and I believe these are very important for us, because often as Christians, it's easy for us to think about the Heavenly Father. Because in a way, if we've had good fathers, we've got a kind of connectedness there. And even if we haven't had good fathers, we've seen good fathers, and we've a kind of connectedness there. And it's, in a way, it's easy for us to think about the Lord Jesus, because he came incarnate in our flesh. But then when we talk about the Holy Spirit, he sounds remote by comparison. He sounds Doesn't he sound almost anonymous by comparison? Which is why quite often you'll find Christians referring to the Holy Spirit as it. There's the Father, he, there's the Son, he, and then there's this it. This, or if you've used the King James Version, even more strange, the Holy Ghost. You know, that sounds not only it-ish, it sounds spookish. So, what is Jesus saying? How can it possibly be to their advantage that he goes and the Spirit comes? Well, because of four things Jesus says the Spirit will do when he comes. The first is this. Jesus says, I am going away and it will be to your advantage because when I go away, I will send the Spirit to you, the Helper, the Counselor to you. Now, first thing to understand is that Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to come on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is going to come on the day of Pentecost. And when he comes, he is going to come as the Holy Spirit who has been on the ministry of the Lord Jesus, been with the ministry of the Lord Jesus throughout the whole course of the life of the Lord Jesus. So when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, we're told in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said to his Father, now, Father, you promised me that if I died for them, you would let me send them my Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit who was on my life, who sustained my life, who was my companion, as it were, throughout those 33 years, who, if I can put it this way, has all that experience of being with me, you would say to me, Son, I promised you that they would have your Holy Spirit. And so on the day of Pentecost, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his disciples. Remember how he'd said earlier on, you know him because he's with you. They'd seen him at work in the Lord Jesus, but the great thing was that when Jesus went from them to heaven, Jesus would send his own Spirit to them, to live in them, to empower them, to conform them, as the New Testament says, to the image of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would do that by working from within their lives. Which is why the Apostle Paul later on says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. Because the way in which the Lord Jesus indwells you is in the person and power of the Holy Spirit. I can't remember the day it was I first learned that, or was taught that, or discovered that as a youngster, but it just blew me away. This is how it's possible to live the Christian life in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, because Jesus' own Holy Spirit comes to live in my life. And that's what changes the Christian life from duty into joy. That I'm not the one who is carrying the burden that says you should be better and you need to try to be more like Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is working within me, as it were, saying, I'll do the work here. I'll do the work here. So it's to their advantage that Jesus goes away, because the Spirit will come at Pentecost. Second, Jesus says, the Spirit will come to convict the world. Now this is so interesting. Notice what he says in verse 8 through 11. When he comes, he will convict the world. He'll act as a kind of prosecuting counsel. And he'll do what I imagine prosecuting counsels are good at doing. He'll expose the lies. He'll expose the fabrications. He'll expose the falsehood. And he'll bring, as it were, out into the open the real truth. Now, my friends, I'm glad that he does this characteristically, privately. One of our church members was speaking to me about this yesterday morning, and I said, isn't it a great thing, by God's grace, that as God's word is taught and our sins are exposed to ourselves, isn't it something that there's not some kind of bright light shines through us and the church had got kind of big screens at the front and there suddenly Jesse's sins were exposed to the whole. What would Jesse do? Wouldn't matter whether he was a male or a female Jesse. He would cover his head or her head and run out of the church and never return. I think this may be in our church history. If it's not, it's in our church's history that in the days of Benjamin Morgan Palmer, when he was minister here, there were three services on Sunday, morning, evening, and afternoon. No air conditioning. Imagine that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in the middle of summer. And Palmer began to think that maybe that wasn't so profitable either for him, he was perspiring to death, or for the people who were. They'd probably had their Sunday lunches and it was hot, middle of summer, it's unimaginable. No wonder some of you are proud that you are direct descendants of people who lived through that. Now, on one occasion, Benjamin Morgan Palmer spotted one of his beloved members who had fallen asleep under his ministry, and he was swaying in the pew. And you know, most ministers are multitaskers. They can preach while they're thinking about what's going on in front of them among the people. And Benjamin Morgan Palmer began to do the timing, began to calculate how long it would be. Maybe he wasn't finding the sermon all too interesting that afternoon. How long will it be before that man's head hits the back of the pew in front of him? And it did. And the man leapt in the air. And he shouted, fire, fire, fire. And then he sat down. Now, what neither the biography of Benjamin Morgan Palmer nor our church history tells me, what I really want to know, was he back for the evening service? Hey? But you see, the great thing about the Holy Spirit is the way he does that so privately. Doesn't he? He does it so privately. But you see, he can do it so powerfully that when he did it privately on the day of Pentecost, it kind of burst out of people. And Jesus says on that day when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment in relationship to the false views and the false treatment they have had towards me. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. This is not just a promise, it's a prophecy. On the day of Pentecost, the people's hearts were exposed. And they couldn't stop themselves crying out. What must we do? We are sinners and we need to be saved. Now, of course, that's the kind of thing that often happens in what we call an awakening, when large numbers of people simultaneously feel the same pressure of the Holy Spirit exposing their sins. And in that context, they may begin to weep openly. You sometimes see people in church weeping under the ministry of the word. It's nothing to be ashamed of. But you see, if that spread as it did on the day of Pentecost, it would be overwhelming. And this is what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He would expose the sins of the world. I don't know if this applies to any of us. It probably does. But it worries us when that happens in church. Because nowadays, you don't want to come to church to feel guilty. But you see, if you don't feel guilty, you're never going to feel forgiven, are you? You see? And that's the point of this. It's not that the Holy Spirit comes to destroy you. It's that the Holy Spirit comes to convict me of my sin. I hope that happens to us when we're listening to our ministers preach. It happened. I can tell you it happens to the ministers when they preach. You ever think of that? That when they're preaching, God is exposing their sins, and they're crying out to God, "Oh, God, please have mercy on me. I'm not fit to be in front of these people." And we share together in this great work that the Holy Spirit does. Well, there's a third thing the Holy Spirit will come to do quickly. He'll come at Pentecost, as he did. He'll come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, as he did. And then, thirdly, do you notice, he will come to guide the apostles. Notice what he says in verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, just pause a moment, because these words are sometimes taken out of context by Christian people. The Spirit will lead us into all truth. Ever heard a Christian say that? The great thing is the Spirit will lead me into all truth. But Jesus isn't saying that to me. He's saying that to the apostles, isn't he? He's saying that to the apostles. So what did this mean to the apostles? And then what does it mean to me? Well, it's wonderfully clear, actually, isn't it? Jesus says the way in which the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth is by the way he will show you the truth about me. And by the way he will show you the things that are to come. And do you remember how earlier on he kind of set them up for this teaching by saying, when the Spirit comes, he will remind you of everything that I have said. Now, what do those three things constitute? Everything Jesus has said, the truth about Jesus, and the things that are to come. What did the apostles do with that when the Spirit showed it to them? Well, they put it in here, didn't they? What is this book? It's the reminder that the Spirit gave to the apostles of what Jesus said. It's the truth about Jesus that the Holy Spirit displayed to them. And it contains promises and prophecies of things that are still to come. Do you see the wonderful thing that Jesus was doing? Jesus was saying to them, you need to understand that part of what I'm preparing you for and what the Holy Spirit is going to do is to equip you to share this truth with all Christians in all places. So that if you were to say to me, well, how does the Holy Spirit lead me into all truth? The answer is not by giving you a direct telephone line to heaven individually to give you new revelation. It's by prompting you to read and to listen to enjoy, to soak in the teaching of the Scriptures. That's how the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And it's so marvelous to think, I'm just bowled over by this, that when Jesus was hours away from his deep suffering, he had this great concern for now 20 centuries of Christian believers. That we wouldn't be walking around blind thinking, the only way in which I can live the Christian life is if direct revelations fall down from heaven into my life. How many of us would actually agree with one another if that happened? And how would we ever be able to say to each other, it wasn't God who revealed that to you? You know, the people who are most difficult to discuss with in the Christian church are the people who begin sentences with, God has revealed this to me. There's no discussing after that, you see. But you see, the real question is, where has God revealed things to us by his Holy Spirit? And the answer is, in the truth about Jesus, in the things that Jesus said, and in the promises that Jesus gave. And so they're here in the pages of the New Testament Scriptures. And that's what means that the Lord Jesus has given the same revelation to all of his people in every age and at every time, and that's what keeps us stable and secure. Not our own individual ideas. Not our own individual ideas. It's sometimes very difficult for people who claim revelations to distinguish between revelations and glandular conditions. We're just in a sea of relativity, an absolute sea of relativity. But you see, Christ isn't leaving us in a sea of relativity, because when the Spirit came, he led the apostles into all the truth. Now, actually, that's what in our church, I mean in First Presbyterian Church, and perhaps those of you who are visitors, you do this every single Sunday. We confess our faith in the church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, or sometimes the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Because Jesus has given his Spirit to lead us into the truth through the apostolic scriptures. Now, for some people, that's very difficult to take in for this reason. It's actually a lot more comfortable to have a special wire to heaven than it is to have to wrestle with the scriptures and say, how does this apply to my life? But oh, the stability that's produced by that, it's glorious. Well, there's a fourth thing. The Spirit will come at Pentecost. The Spirit will convict the world. The Spirit will guide the apostles. And all of that because the Spirit, when he comes, will glorify the Lord Jesus. He will say, look at Jesus. He will exalt Jesus. That's how you know the Spirit is ministering in your life. When, even when you're being convicted of your sin, you're being pointed to Jesus. If you're being convicted of your sin and not being pointed to Jesus, then that's not likely to be the work of the Holy Spirit. But if you're being convicted of your sin and pointed to Jesus to see that Jesus is a great Savior, that Jesus is a wonderful friend, that Jesus is a marvelous Lord, you see, the Holy Spirit is absolutely determined to point us to Jesus. And that means he's in a dangerous position, if I can put it this way. Any of you got three daughters, don't put your hand up. The oldest girl comes home from college and she's fallen head over heels with the quarterback in the football team. And you overhear the conversation between her and the other two girls as she's home for spring break. And eventually one of the girls just bursts out in absolute exasperation. Will you not stop talking about him? And you know, sometimes that happens in our hearts with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. People sometimes explode in exasperation, because all they're hearing about from the Holy Spirit is the Lord Jesus. And as those of us who have been at church on Sunday mornings over these weeks, you know, haven't we seen again and again and again people just exploding because the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm here to glorify Jesus. I'm here to glorify Jesus. I'm here to glorify Jesus. It's when you respond to him and say, well, if that's what you're here to do, Holy Spirit, get on with it and do it in me. I'm all yours. I'm all yours. It's so amazing and so wonderful. And it's so Jesus-centered. Now, let me just take a moment, may I, let you into a trade secret. One of the things that has really kind of struck me over the last few months, I think probably since early December, is that for some reason or another, every single sermon I've preached since early December has been about Jesus. I don't expect you remember them all. There'll be a door prize for anyone who does. But actually, every single one of them is about Jesus. And I could almost imagine somebody, if the Holy Spirit was working, convicting in this way, almost in exasperation or desperation saying, can you not tell us something about something else other than Jesus? Can you imagine that too? When people explode about that kind of thing, they never explode about Jesus. It's always something else they'll explode about. In order to cover up the fact you can't explode about Jesus if you're listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying about you. But it is possible to do that, isn't it? It is possible to say, I've had enough of Jesus. I've had enough of Jesus. I've had enough of Jesus. But my friends, the Holy Spirit has never had enough of Jesus. And he's so much more to teach us about Jesus. So we want to say to him, if that's what you're here to do, Holy Spirit, lead us on, bring me on, show me more about Jesus. Well, may he do that among us. Lord, thank you for the way in which you have fulfilled your promise to the Lord Jesus, that if he asked you, you would give him the Holy Spirit to send to us. And we marvel at the Holy Spirit's ministry. We're fearful about ourselves, Lord, because we know that when the Lord Jesus comes so near, we can so easily react by closing the door to him or closing some doors to him. And we are so weak and so needy. And we pray, Holy Spirit, we pray you would deal with us gently. But please deal with us really, that we too may glorify Jesus. Hear us, Lord, and as we've spent this time in not in an upper room, but in a lower room, a marvelous room, where you've been with us through your word, help us now to go out home and to our families, to husbands, wives, to the places of work, to school, as those who feel they've been in the upper room with the Lord Jesus. And bless us. We ask it in his name. Amen.